Well, today's message, we're in a series about meeting Jesus, and we're going to talk about meeting Jesus in a place and in a way that most people won't expect. Most people think that to meet Jesus, to have faith, to believe in the supernatural involves suspending belief in what you can see and observe. As if as a human being, you've got to pick between believing what you see or believing what you don't see. Believing in science or believing in faith. And this is a big problem when science opposes faith and faith opposes science. It actually hurts both of them. And I think there are people, much like us, who have ignored our heads to listen to our hearts. And we think that what we should do is shut off our hearts to listen to our heads. And when that all happens, we actually miss out on some of the wonderful things that I believe that God gives all of us, or whole beings. And what's fascinating about this problem is that it's a relatively new one. Because if you study history, you'll discover that for most of the last 2,000 years, not only was the Bible and science and reason compatible, but they actually supported each other. For the last, thousands of years, science has inspired Christianity, and Christianity has backed up science in ways that have been really kind of amazing to watch. Now, today's about how people meet Jesus, and what's fascinating about this story, what might even surprise you, is that 2,000 years ago, it was an early scientific method of inquiry that brought someone from disbelief into belief. It was, observing facts, coming up with theories which helped someone meet Jesus. And if you could see how this works, I think this might change how you think about faith. In fact, it might even change how you think about everything you could observe. Now, if you were here last week, you heard how Mary met Jesus. Jesus just defied every observable observation. He just literally shows up, interrupts every one of her assumptions, calls out her name, Mary, appearing through her tears in ways that no one could possibly deny. And look, sometimes that's how you meet Jesus. Like, he just interrupts your life in ways you can't ignore and calls out to you in ways you just can't imagine any other way of explaining. But that's not the only way Jesus meets people. In fact, even in the story we read, we're in John chapter 20, there were other people who met Jesus different ways. The person we're talking about today is labeled the other disciple. You'll see his label, the one Jesus loved. We're in John chapter 20, and tradition understands this figure as John himself, one of the 12 disciples, and the author of the Gospel of John. Maybe it's not. It doesn't really matter. His name's not super important in the story. But let me tell you how he meets Jesus. This is John chapter 20. I'll start in verse 1. Early on, the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, and she saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, who we think is John, and she said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So here's what we got so far. Mary Magdalene shows up at the tomb first. It's before dawn. It says it's still dark, which may have a double meaning here. And she makes a startling discovery. Here's what she observes. The tomb doesn't look the way they left it. It's open, and it appears empty. And she comes up with what they call a hypothesis, a theory, a way of explaining the facts that she sees. Her theory, it's not complicated. It must be a grave robbery. They took him, she says, right? Which is a very good theory. In fact, there's no reason to question it, because grave robbery was the most common reason to see a tomb like this. You could look back in history and look at Roman trial records. There are penalties, laws, arrests. People robbed graves all the time. It made sense. You would store a body with all their precious possessions behind a rock. And as long as you could move a big rock, robbing graves was an easy score. Taking a body, often they would take it quickly to later retrieve all the possessions wrapped closest to them before they caught was a modus operandi, they call it in detective stories. That's how you'd rob a tomb. And to Mary's credit, it's dark, so you really can't go look in a cave type thing, right? She can't investigate because it's dark, right? Which is fine. It must be a grave robbery. And, you know, normally, the most simple, natural explanation is the right answer. You theorize all the time, right? This year, we're all doctors and scientists and experts in diseases. Let me tell you my story. I came up with a theory because one morning, a couple months ago, it was dark out, and I half woke up in a panic because I felt like there was a weight on my chest. And it was a little hard to breathe, and my breathing was labored. It felt like there was something in front of my mouth. And in the dark, I started to self-diagnose. We all do this. I hadn't really moved yet. And we all do this, right? When something's going on, you come up with facts, and you theorize, and you act. We do this a million times a day. There's a weight on my chest, and I remember talking to someone who had a heart attack who described it that way. And I thought, it must be a heart attack, maybe an anxiety attack. And it was late at night, and I thought about driving myself to urgent care, and I thought about waking up Ashley and like figure out what to do about the kids. Do they all go in the minivan? And I couldn't ignore it. Like it just felt like there was a giant weight on my chest. And I just, you know, we pay attention to my breathing, and it felt like there was stuff in front of my face, and I was still half asleep. And then I remembered some more fact. For a minute, I forgot about COVID, so that brought me to my next theory. I probably have COVID. Like, what else could it be? It's a little hard to breathe. My chest, I guess it feels achy. There's definitely pressure and weight. And I got a new fact. There's COVID, so I went on to my next theory. I got to get tested tomorrow. I hope no one else gets it. I'm going to have to stay away from kids, which might be okay. What are we going to do about church? I'm going to have to find videos of better speakers than me, which isn't that hard, but I'll have to do it. And man, when I'm half asleep, I am a scientific machine. Like anyone else have moments like that where you're like, something is wrong. What do you do? And we all do this. When you've got a problem, you do this lots of times a day. You have a theory and you get more facts. And if you have a scientific head, you change your theory to match the facts. In my case, as I slowly woke up and as it got a little brighter out, I made a new observation. My preschooler was fast asleep with all of her weight on my chest and all of her hair in my face, and which explained all the feelings I had, the feeling of weight on my chest. And I could not afterwards be positive that my cardio and respiratory health is good, but I moved the kid off my chest and I felt great. Like it was as if I got a lot of weight off my chest because I did. Like, this is how we all do it. The theory that makes the most sense is the one you act on. And Mary has a very simple theory. One fact, it's the simple one, and it makes sense. It's gotta be grave robbery, so she acts on it. And she asks Peter and the other disciples, you see what they do? Their only job is to figure out who robbed the grave. And all she's really worried about is find the body. Like, obviously, any valuable thing that's on the body is going to be gone, but at least find the body. This is just so humiliating to have the corpse of Christ just tossed somewhere. So here's what happens next. Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb. First, he bent over and looked in. So he's getting new data, new facts. He sees the strips of linen lying there. And he's thinking. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as a cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. And the cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, went inside. It was a little lighter, you think? He saw and believed. So to Mary's credit, it's after dawn, and the sun is a little higher, and there's more light. So unlike Mary, John and Peter are able to go in the empty tomb and look inside. And in the back of their head, they go, grave robbery, that's a theory, and they start looking at the evidence. We just read about like 3 or 4 different evidence entries. They look at all the clues. They look at the grave clothes, and there's some things that don't fit the theory. So they come up with new theories, and it's probably a little bit more clear in Greek, or if you've looked at old graves. Tim Keller points out in Greek when Mary sees the tomb, it's the Greek word that describes looking at. When you see the word see describing Peter and John, it's a different Greek word. It is the Greek word thereo, which, as you could probably guess, means to theorize, to see and scratch your head, to wonder is what they're doing. And they're wondering, they're theorizing, they're looking at the conditions of the grave clothes and trying to figure out who may have stolen the body is how they start off. But the facts start to not fit the theory. And this is what anyone thinking scientifically does, right? You come up with a theory and they see some facts that don't fit. Like the grave clothes are lying. It has this idea in Greek of they're lying in an orderly way. They're not torn to shreds. They're not cut up. They're not in a heap, which makes them think. They also thought the head cloth wasn't thrown aside. It wasn't thrown off to the side. It was neatly folded, which you don't really find that kind of thing at a grave robbery or any kind of robbery, really, right? None of this may ring bells for you, but dead bodies in those days were not dressed in street clothes. Believe it or not, Jesus didn't wear an Easter suit with a vest and a tie when he was buried. The way you prepared bodies for burial was you'd wrap them tightly with long strips of cloth with an adhesive on it. Today, if you saw it, you'd say it looks like a mummy, which is why when Lazarus is raised from the dead, the first thing Jesus says, look, help the guy out, get his grave clothes off him, because there's no way he could get out of this thing without cutting it or tearing it. It's a mess getting a mummy unmummied. And as far as you can tell, people in Palestine, the ancient Near East, would wrap a cloth with like a hardening adhesive cement on it, and he'd wrap it around a corpse, and it would dry kind of hard. Jesus would have looked like a mummy, and you didn't see him like that, obviously, but the cloth doesn't come off easily. So when they see the cloth that Jesus was wrapped tightly in, the way that it would look if a body had just disappeared. I mean, it's folded. They just scratch your head and gone, how could you have made it fold like this? What I would do is I'd get a balloon and pop it. But what do you do if the facts don't fit your theory? The grave robbery theory has got some massive holes in it. In fact, it just seems impossible to have grave clothes lying folded like this, as if whatever was inside popped or evaporated. Like, how can it be possible? Like, here's a theory. Maybe the people who hated Jesus stole the body because they hate Jesus. Why would they bother with the grave clothes? Like, you don't unwrap corpses. It's just a bad idea. If it was somebody who wanted to steal stuff, you just either cut it off really sloppy, or you take the clothes with you. Why not? If people rob graves a lot, not like that, though. If it were friends who, maybe it could have been Jesus' friends who wanted to bury him somewhere else, but why would Jesus' friends somehow impossibly taken the cloth off and carry Jesus out naked? Like, why would a friend do that? And they just scratch your head and go, if Jesus had like maybe, like this seems impossible, but maybe Jesus wasn't really dead, which that seemed like a big stretch. The Roman Empire was really, really, really good at killing people. If he somehow just woke up, though, how could he have gotten up without ripping the cloth that's wrapped around him? And plus, how could a seriously wounded, barely alive man figure out how to take off stuff by himself? And even if he had, how could he have possibly gotten to look like that again? This is impossible. And they just sat there, scratching their heads, going, everything seems impossible here. Every scientific explanation to explain these observable facts gets eliminated. It's sort of like, I used to read a lot of Sherlock Holmes. He famously said, when you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, it's got to be true, Sherlock Holmes says. And in this case, it was. Now, what's fascinating about this is John comes up with this improbable conclusion. The text says he saw, he theorized, and he believed. Like, if you read the story, he's the first person in the whole story who believes. We've rewinded a bit since the story of Mary last week. But John looks at all the facts, and he believes. And you all might go, well, this sounds like science, but you have a biased scientist here. This is a guy who has the Bible, and he finds what he's looking for. But in case you're thinking that, John adds, they saw and believed. Then he points out, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. In other words, John saw the evidence and believed in a resurrection before he met Jesus physically, but also before he had any idea that the prophecies in the Old Testament predicted Jesus rising from the dead. He just follows the evidence to where it leads. Folks, this is an extraordinary story about how people meet Jesus. Because what you think happens is what happens to a bunch of other people in the story. Mary, the other disciples, you expect you've got to have Jesus intervene. It's miraculous faith. Jesus cries out, Mary. But for John, he just looks at the facts and believes without ever seeing the risen body of Christ. And I find that encouraging because my hope is that we can do the same thing as John did. If you're interested, this is a huge topic. There's a lot of other theology and books about this. But for now, I think we just have this sort of harmful idea that observable facts and faith is incompatible. And our theological tradition is really insightful. It talks about presuppositions. You can read a lot about how two people can look at the same exact evidence and have very different conclusions. We've written a lot about how God's Spirit opens the eyes of the blind and allows people to reason toward God. And we've got some good theological verbiage to explain why two different people can look at the same thing, like folded grave clothes or the heavens above, and one person believes in the impossible and someone else believes in the resurrection. There are reasons why people assume different things starting off. There's reasons why people look at the stars and see God's handiwork or impossible accidents. But the story about John at the resurrection is a story about facts and theory and questioning the evidence in a way that, I mean, it takes someone from unbelief to belief and seeing who God is. And I mean, think about that. That should kind of make sense. If you believe in a risen Savior, you also have to believe in a risen God who made everything. I mean, our God not just made everything, but he made all the rules. Everything you learn in science or math, like God set those rules in place. God not just breathed life into the first man, but he designed how our bodies function. And even though a lot of what we experience is in the aftermath of the fall, which is to say, this is not the world as God initially designed it, God is still recognizable. Things still follow God's created rules. Grave clothes don't just fold themselves. The Bible says, you can still meet Jesus today, just like John did. You can look around, observe creation, and find and believe God just like John did. Paul says in Romans 1:20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse for not believing. Like, nobody gets to go, well, Jesus never called my name in the garden. All you've got to do is look around, study the beauty of the world. Ask yourself, how did it get to be like this? And work with theories, like for the really big questions. And a good, powerful God is a theory that often sounds the least impossible. Look at the flowers. Watch a good sunset. Ask yourself why things bloom and why flowers are pretty. And the more you study it, the more you're bound to see God's glory through it. Or take Psalm 19, which the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of God's hands. In other words, Jesus may not show up to you in person and say, Mary, Adam, Joe, Bowie. Like, you may not get to hear that, but you're going to get to see the sky, right? You're going to get to see creation this week. You may not be able to poke around an empty tomb and investigate, but you know what you will get to do this week? You can look outside. The psalmist says that creation is a text that shouts about God. The next verse, day after day, they pour out speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They have no words. No sound is heard from sunsets. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. You just have to stop and look. Don't be afraid to look at the facts and come up with theories. Why does creation look like this? How did it get to be like this? Why do I somehow find pleasure in looking at beauty? Why do bodies somehow heal when they get cut? And don't be satisfied with the little answers to little questions, like because there's dust in the atmosphere or there's a growth cycle. Like, that's just the little questions. There are good explanations for that. Don't be afraid to ask the bigger questions. Why? Why does it look like that? How did this happen? Who made it? And there's lots of theories to explain the world. There are some big questions that science, you know, the best they can do is theorize about things that happened a long time ago. Lots of theories that you can believe, a lot of them that sound impossible and really hard to believe because they're improbable, that take a leap of faith to believe in things like impossible odds or alien life sources. That sounds impossible. Or you could believe in Jesus and follow him. Now, what's amazing is that some of the greatest scientists whose work we all build on have been Christians who are driven to study science because they believe the verses we just read. That studying the skies and the heavens using telescopes, microscopes, building engines, and coming up with cures. You know, many of the people whose work we build on were doing it because they loved and believed in God, which makes sense. If you want to know someone, study what they've created. And you can learn a lot about God, about seeing his handiwork. And I don't know if that's really sunk into me until at our previous church, one of our older members asked if he could speak at youth group, and he was Ray. He seemed nice. He seemed old. And he came and he talked to the teenagers about evolution, about science, and how the more you study creation, the more you learn about the creator. And he had this long list of people from Blaise Pascal, George Washington Carver, Isaac Newton, and told some of their stories, that some of the people who made the biggest discoveries in science were motivated mostly by knowing God. And it was a little bit long. Didn't really keep the kids' attention the entire time. It wasn't that moving until I Googled the man. And I knew he did something with medicine I didn't realize that the guy who spoke to our junior high, Dr. Raymond Damadian, had invented the MRI machine. And that was impressive. I decided he knew more about science than I did. He was up for a Nobel Peace Prize, the highest advancements in science. A lot of you have benefited from this. But the fact is, the people at the highest levels of science have found God in their work, is what Dr. Damadian told me, that some of the greatest scientists see their work, what they do every day, as worship. But I'll give you another example, because Dr. Damadian couldn't come. When I was in seminary, I had some of my Hebrew professors interview a scientist I'd never heard of. His name was Francis Collins, and he didn't know much about Hebrew, so I didn't think he was that smart, because he didn't know much about Assembled Temple Judaism. But he was hawking his book. It was about science and religion, and I really just thought he was talking to my professors to push his book on us. I'm really embarrassed to think that. But if you read the book, and it's a great book, Francis Collins tells his story about coming to Christ. He was an atheist getting into science. He didn't believe in God, but the more he studied in his career, the more advanced he got, he couldn't help but study and see God's glory everywhere he looked. And apparently he led this project of mapping the human genome, and I don't know what that is. But I'm going to read a quote from his book. This is The Language of God. He had just talked about the genome project as a Christian, and he says, well, what's going on here? Aren't these scientific and spiritual worldviews antithetical, which most people think? I'm a scientist or I'm a Christian. And then he says quite the contrary. Francis Collins says, for me, the experience of sequencing the human genome and uncovering this most remarkable of all, and I love the word he uses, text, as if it was speaking to him. He says, it was both a stunning scientific achievement and an occasion of worship. And he went on to talk about how the human genome declares the glory of God. And it's not like written words, but it tells him about how amazing God is. And I'm so embarrassed now. I really thought he was just trying to draw attention to his book, as if, honestly, I thought my professors were really smart, and I thought this guy was just trying to sell books to Christians. And years later, I actually found out who Francis Collins was. He mapped the human genome, which I still know what that is, but anything done with RNA, so the vaccines they developed are based on his work. All the stuff that's going now, the sharpest edges of science is based on his work. He's no longer hawking books at my seminary. He got some job at the NIH. He is the executive director of the National Institute for Health. If you're not sure what that is, or if you're not sure who he is, one of the guys who works one tier under him, his name's Dr. Fauci, his employee is. And apparently the president can't fire Dr. Fauci, but he can. All I'm just saying is he's a pretty influential scientist. Don't ask me what a genome is. I have no idea what he's talking about. But my point is simple. Arguably the most influential scientist in the world, the head of NIH. I don't know much about what he does, but I know that he's a devoted Christian who was an atheist, and he studied the technology that we're all seeing in the news right now, and he claims that the RNA, DNA stuff shouts about God's glory. And if he can do that, as advanced as he is in science, I'm convinced that God can meet us too. I'm not going to study DNA for my job, but if you go around and happen to catch a sunset or happen to look at spring plants or flowers or medical discoveries or just see how things work, here's what you need to know. You can meet Jesus and see God's glory in what God has made. So I just want to encourage you, this week, look for him and find God's glory wherever you look. And if you do that, you will both meet Christ more often, and you'll learn more about the world that he made. So Father in heaven, can you open our eyes to see where you're revealing your glory around us? Can you help us to pause and see things growing and things blooming and looking at the order of how buildings work and how machines work and how the human body works? And can you help us to pause long enough to recognize that you made how things work? And as we do so in each moment of our normal work, of our normal play, as we watch how a ball arcs and comes down perfectly in tune with gravity, Father, can you remind us of who set those rules in motion? And can you cause each observable fact to make us pause and praise you? Father, can you help us to meet you, not just through your Spirit, not just through Scripture, but through the world in which we live? And as we do that, can you help us to be better stewards of this earth? Help us to work harder with what you gave us? May we also have more faith as we see how big and kind you are. I ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.